As we talked about last week, Psalm 11 was a psalm written when things were really, really hard in David's life. Psalm chapter 12 is a similar psalm. It's a psalm that's written in response to apostasy, injustice, deceit. David is crying out to God for help. He's crying out that God would remember him. And God answers. So I'd ask you all to please stand one last time for the reading of God's holy word. This is Psalm 12, God's holy inspired word for you this night. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is our master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The title is A Remnant of God is Preserved. God preserves his remnant. This is a lament. It's a song, a psalm, where you could feel the lament. You feel David crying out, and he's in great distress. And he's reminded that God will always preserve his remnant. His remnant are those people whom God has chosen for himself, the true church of God. I will say something about the structure of this psalm. Many of the psalms, we've talked about this briefly before, but in an English poem, often the crescendo is at the very end. You know, in an English poem, you'll read and read and read, and at the end, it's kind of the finale. It's the big bang, the boom is right at the end. In Jewish poetry, and in this particular psalm, it's a chiasm, if you will. So the crescendo's in the middle. It kind of moves to the middle, and boom, there it is. And then he moves back to his prayer. So it's prayer, crescendo with the answer, and then back to prayer. We're going to basically go through those 3 points. The first 4 verses are the lament for deliverance. The second point is the answer, the promises of God, the surety of his word in verses 5 and 6. And then back to prayer in verses 7 and 8, the confident prayer for protection that he prays. So again, the whole point of that was just to note that the crescendo, the punch, is in the middle, verses 5 and 6. And I'll point that out when we get there. First, the prayer for deliverance. I love the Hebrew language. The first 2 words are save, O Lord. In the original, in Hebrew, it's just save, Lord. And if you know, the word for save is the same root from which we get Yeshua, which means salvation or God saves, which is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. Yeshua, Yahweh, kind of what David is saying. Save, Yahweh. Save, Lord. I think the King James says, help, Lord. This is special to me because our salvation is from Jesus. That in God's providence, his son would be named Salvation, or God saves. And that's the thing that David cries out. Something like, Yeshua, Yahweh, save me, Yahweh. Save me, God. This is the prayer that we should cry. It's the most simple of prayers. God, help me. We probably all prayed that prayer. God, help me. You're praying this prayer that David prayed. Yeshua, Yahweh, save me, God. Help me. God, help me. From the Psalms, we should learn, of course, to pray all the time about everything. Paul says the same thing. Pray all the time about everything. You should always be saying, let's pause and pray. What's going on right now? This thing is bothering me, or this thing just happened. Okay, let's pause and pray. It's not flippant. You're taking that matter to God, where it should be anyway. Whether it's a big thing or a small thing, pray to God. Save me, God. Help. But why is he praying this prayer? Well, he says, the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. In other words, the church seems to be diminished. Where are all your saints? Where are the godly people? Seems like he's feeling all alone in the covenant community. I'm reminded that this has always been the case in human history. The church has always felt small and alone and diminished. It's not just a new thing today. It's not a new thing for David even. If you remember Noah, the church had basically been diminished to one man's family, Noah and his family. That was the church. That was it. The true church of God seems that it will always, compared to the world, feel small. Indeed, that's why God calls us the remnant. And Jesus highlighted this in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And there is a multitude who will find it. Of course, that's not what it says. There are very few that find it. Very few. This is part of David's prayers. Where are all of your people? They seem to be gone. The old Southern theologian William Plumer wrote about this psalm, unchecked depravity manifests itself with great uniformity. One by one, faithful, godly, honest, candid men disappear from the community. This is David's perspective. As when clouds arise in the night, star after star is covered until not a ray of light comes down to cheer the traveler. This is how David feels. So David's crying out for salvation. Save, O Lord. Remember in Habakkuk, we learned in Sunday school, this is kind of the cry of Habakkuk as well. How long, O Lord? How long before you come to save us? Same cry of Zechariah after the exile. How long, O Lord? There's hardly any of us left. We're beset on every side. It looks like we will be overwhelmed. We're drowning. How long? God, save us. Your people seem to have vanished. It seems like there are none left, but this is not true. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over his church. Jesus owns his church. He's sovereign over his church, and it cannot fail. The victory has been won. Of course, David did not see this as clearly as we do, we don't think. But we know what Christ has done. We know the complete victory that he achieved. So we should not be dismayed by the apparent weakness of church compared to society or government or culture. We should not be discouraged by the scarcity of godly people in society. Why? He says later, because of the word of God. It's true. And the one who wrote it is true. This is our anchor. It's our hope. We believe in God, the God of the Bible. Sometimes people that I talk to will tell me things like, well, the God I believe in doesn't X, Y, or Z, or the God I believe in is only this kind of God. That's a dangerous thing to say. The God I believe in is the God that's revealed in Scripture. Whatever this says, this is the God I believe in. We don't get to make our own God. And the God we believe in is a God who saves. And we call to him when we feel alone, as David did in suffering or trial. We call to him. We call to Yeshua for salvation. Well, he's feeling like the church is diminished. He's feeling like it's shrinking. And in verse 2, he continues this prayer of lament. And he's becoming more specific. He says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak." Everyone lies, David says. This phrase, a double heart, is also interesting and to me special in Hebrew. It literally says, with a heart and heart they speak. That's how they say double heart in Hebrew. With a heart and a heart they speak. In other words, they've got a double heart. They're not consistent. Some translate it a deceitful heart. But the point is, their hearts are deceitful. Their hearts are not consistent. They don't have integrity. And there's lots of lying going on. It got me thinking, again, like last week, about our situation today. Has there ever been a time in your lifetime where more people claim to speak the truth or want to guard the truth or define the truth for us, to tell us what's true? The fact checkers are everywhere. Oh, that thing that was said is a lie, and this thing that was said is this punch true, and this is 80% true. The ownership of the truth seems to be so important in this great cultural war. There's more lies and deceits and falsehoods than ever. In spite of all the fact checkers and all the people claiming to know and own the truth. But don't you see, this is a spiritual battle, and it's all about spiritual truth. All truth is God's truth. Everything that's true, God owns it. And there's no truth anywhere that does not come from God. All truth points to and is derived from God in some way. So apart from God, everyone else speaks from a double heart, speaks with a heart and a heart. They're not consistent. Ultimately, all deception comes from such hearts. Jesus taught in the same sermon. Well, this is from Luke 6, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart," Christians. "And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." So a culture that rejects God and those who reject God can only bring forth lies and deceit ultimately, apart from God's common grace. In other words, God restrains evil in such a way that it's not as bad as it could be. There's still some truth that manages to guide our culture in some ways. But because it seems of electronic media, the internet, etc., that there's just so much information out there in a way that there never was before, that people feel the need to suppress information. Because why? Why would there be a need to suppress information? To fact check everything and discredit things. Why? Because people might see the truth. They might find truth. And it's all in the name of protecting the public, which is hilarious, isn't it? We restrict information to protect the public. We're going to tell you what's true and what's not true. It's for your own safety. We'll cancel people who disseminate lies. It's actually all part of a spiritual battle. The free exchange of information is something that should be a part of every society, every free society. God never prohibits seeking of information. In fact, he encourages discovering of truth. And you see, even in the Bible, Solomon, for example, his great struggles as he educates himself and goes back and forth about the human condition, looking for the truth. He basically said, "I've done everything, I've seen everything, I've learned everything there is to know, and it's all meaningless, apart from God." That should be the culture that we live in, where we look for truth freely. But right now, it doesn't seem that this is the case. With a double heart, they speak. And this is our culture. not any government, not anyone in particular. It's always been this way. Now the information flows so freely that it seems bigger in some way. And often what is exalted is not good and true, but is evil. The scriptures talk about this phenomena as well, and it's not a new one. Isaiah chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Every age has felt this. Romans 1, Paul's describing the great fall of humanity down into farther and deeper sin. And he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Also highlighting the spiritual battle, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, talks about Satan and his relationship to truth. He tells the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So we shouldn't be shocked at all that truth is a contest in the world, that this is the way of the world, defining truth, defining what is right and wrong apart from Scripture, and seeing lies and deceit and double hearts ruling the day. David goes on in verses 3 and 4 with his prayer of lament. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts, who say with our tongue, 'We will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who's the master over us?'" It seems to David that there's no limit to the pride and condescension of these people making great boasts with flattery and pride against him. And yet it's not just the world he's talking about. Rather, David is also speaking of the church. He's speaking of the covenant community. Calvin says, "David does not here accuse strangers and foreigners only, but informs us that in this deluge of iniquity prevailed in the church, that this deluge of iniquity prevailed in the church of God. Let the faithful, therefore, in our day, be not unduly discouraged at the melancholy sight of a very corrupt and confused state of the world." That to me is powerful to hear Calvin teaching the same thing that could be said right now in our culture and in every culture, of course. This is what he says that the church should take from this scripture, that the faithful in our day should not be unduly discouraged at the melancholy sight of a very corrupt and confused state of the world. So if you feel like we live in a corrupt and confused state in our world, it's a melancholy sight, and don't be discouraged. And that's when John Calvin would close the book and say, go home. So we should guard our hearts. But in this church and in every church, we should also guard our words and speak the truth in love. Because as Calvin said, it's not just in the world, it's also in churches that Satan comes against us with words. This has been a theme of David's, that his own people are speaking against him and against each other. I remember a show that our family watched only a few times. It was a show just about America. And this reporter would go around to different parts of the country and just interview families, really looking for their history. He would interview maybe someone 50, 60 years old, and ask them about their parents and their grandparents and what they remembered from that culture, from that society that's gone. Really, the whole show was about preserving some level of identity, who we were as Americans in the early 1900s, maybe. And I remember this one episode in particular. They went to somewhere in the Deep South. It was just a farming community, and they went out to this one particular family farm. And they were interviewing these brothers and sisters who were in their 50s or 60s. They had grown up in maybe 1940, 1950. And now it's about 2000 when the interview is happening. So they're remembering their life in this little house, and they were in this house, and the reporter was asking many questions. And it came out that they were just a simple, hard-working farming family. They worked hard every day. They went to church every Sunday. They tried to live well in fear of God. And when they asked about the girl who was in high school in the 50s, what she did for fun, if she would come home and talk about all of her friends and what was good and bad and what was fashionable and unfashionable, she said, "Oh no, my mama said we never talk about people. We never in our house talked about people." And that just struck me, just a simple rule for the house. "Honey, we don't talk about people." And her daughter remembered that and actually spoke of that as impacting her life. And I thought, what a wonderful guiding principle of the church. It's scriptural, of course. Can you imagine in a church, not that we have a problem here, but can you imagine in churches that have issues with gossip and slander, if they just stuck to the rule of not talking about people, especially those in the church? Because to do so is to contribute to the activity of the enemy, of course, the father of lies, and to bring discord into a body. So David's lamenting that this is happening both in the world and in his own church. People are talking about others. There's false information and lies swirling around that challenge the truth. So David calls on God in the midst of these attacks where the liars and the truth seems to be demolished. The godly are despised and tossed aside. And this is his prayer. This is his lament to God. "God, save me. God, save us. Your church is diminished. Where are all the godly people?" But this isn't the crescendo. The crescendo comes in verse 5 and verse 6. This is God's answer. This is point 2, God's answer. It crescendos in the promises of God and the surety of his word. Verse 5, he says, "Because the poor are plundered," this is God speaking, "because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." The word safety, again, the root is the same word for Yeshua. "I will place him in the salvation for which he longs." It's reminding me also of Isaiah 33. Isaiah probably knew this psalm as well, and listen to his words, verses 8 through 10. "Covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is a desert. Bashan and Carmel take off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up, and now I will be exalted." The hope of David is sure, and it's the hope of the prophet Isaiah as well, that God would rise and save his people. It also reminded me of Exodus. Remember, Exodus starts after 400 years of slavery. Can you imagine that darkness? We have, you know, one election or 20 years of the sexual revolution, and we go, "Oh, this is horrible." And it is. Can you imagine 400 years of slavery, of darkness, of oppression? This was Israel. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning." Listen to all the God dids in this. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard their groaning. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This really is a summation of the psalm. Yes, God hears David's groaning. And yes, God remembers His covenant promises. He sees you in your suffering now, and He knows. He knows what you're feeling, He knows what you're doing, and He knows what He is doing. When all else fails, David remembers the sure, solid foundation of God's Word, God's holy Word. This is the confidence that David had. He knew his history, and he knew that God had always promised to deliver His people, and His covenant promise that He would do so. He would make Himself a God and make them His people, would always stand. And God continues with His answer in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure. So God says He will rise, and He will give them the salvation or safety which they long for. And then He says, David says, the words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in the furnace, purified seven times. In other words, it's true. What this says is true. So it's important for us to know that now, so that when the dark times come, we can trust Him the way David does. We can cry out, God save us, but also have the hope and the assurance that He will. We don't trust our intellect. We don't trust what other people tell us. Ultimately, we trust God and His Word, the inspired Scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy about a time of persecution in the end. You remember all of the different evil that he said would come in the end. And how did Paul summarize the lesson for Timothy? He said, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And then he said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So in the midst of evil, in the midst of an evil generation that we need deliverance from, we hold tightly to God's Word. We remember what God has done because it's pure, it's undefiled, and it's always right. It's true. It is truth. The Word of God is truth. Thirdly and finally, the confident prayer for protection. So the poem has reached its crescendo, its climax, if you will, and now he's going back to prayer. He's closing with protection, a prayer of protection. Verses 7 and 8, he says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. In other words, you have us. You'll keep us and you have us. You'll guard us. You'll protect us. Verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. In other words, my situation still hasn't changed. I'm still here. I'm still crying out. But I know that you will save, and I know that you have us. You'll guard us and you'll protect us. You'll keep us and you'll guard us. In the Hebrew, these verbs are verbs that are used for priestly duties, keeping and guarding. They're also words that were used describing Adam's duties in the garden. Indeed, they're all of our duties to hold on to God's Word and to keep God's Word and worship. But this says that God will keep us and He will guard us, our high priest. He's ultimately responsible for keeping us safe. He's bought us. He's purchased us with a price. He owns us. We are His. So with Paul, we can exclaim, if God is for us, who can be against us, really? Who? The wicked prowl on every side. Vileness is exalted among the children of man, but we will not be afraid. We're His people. We're God's people. All of us who love God are His chosen people. If you forget anything else, don't forget that you are His chosen people if you love Him. Exodus 19 is for you. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 26 is for you. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you. that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations, that you should be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. And I can hear you now saying, but that's all about Israel, right? No, it's about us. Listen to Peter describing the church, the New Testament church, as opposed to the Old Testament church, which is the same church. But hear Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the confidence of David is the same as the confidence of Abraham, is the same as the confidence of Noah, is the same as the confidence of Adam, is the same as the confidence we have today. We are God's people, and he will save us. So I'll say in conclusion briefly that in life you could be surrounded or feel surrounded as David did. You could feel alone in your faith. You could feel like your faith community is diminished or discouraged. You could feel like there are lies just floating all over the place that discourage you as well. God saves. So pray for salvation as David did. Cry out to God. Cry out to Yeshua, Jesus. Don't be discouraged by the deceitful world we live in. Thirdly, don't be discouraged by those in the church who might be deceitful either. Fourthly, do not grow weary in praying for salvation. Be patient in your prayer. Even if it's 400 years of praying, God will save, he will deliver. Fifthly, remember who God is. And finally, remember what he has done for you. Please join me in prayer. Our good and great God, we are ever mindful that it is only by you and your grace that we have any life or health in us. It is only you who could save. It is only you who could bring truth to a culture filled with darkness and deceit. And it is only your truth that truly helps people. So help us as your people to speak truth in love. Help us as your people to speak truth to those who are so blind, so deaf to spiritual truth. Lord, give us words to say and give them ears to hear. And help us to remind our own hearts and our own souls in times of discouragement and distress of the promises we have in Jesus Christ, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises to David, or the promises to us in Christ. Let us take great courage from your word. Let us be bold in our faith and strong as we march forward, church militants, into this world to shine brightly for your kingdom. And encourage each one of us. Lord, we desire to be your soldiers, but you know that we are broken, hurting, wandering sheep. We need you to pick us up and hold us close to your bosom as a shepherd does a wounded lamb. Protect us and empower us with your goodness, with your grace, and with your spirit to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.